Good morning, everyone, and greetings to everyone over in Bloomington Normal. Last time we actually started what I thought was going to be a two-part doctrinal Bible study on Satan the Devil, and it's turned into three parts. But the third part will be pretty short. I may get to start something else here as well today, so I just didn't have time to finish it this last time. We basically went through the basic church doctrine on Satan the Devil, and then we began to cover some questions. The first question that comes up frequently about Satan the Devil is, will God destroy Satan? We talked about that last time a little bit and discussed it. There is a little bit more that we probably could mention about that particular question, and there's one or two other questions I think that people sometimes ask about Satan, and we'll cover just those last two or three questions this morning, and then we'll move on to another doctrine. Don't have any questions. If there were Q&A or questions that had come in from anyone on 3x5 cards or whatever, I'd be glad to answer those, but I will skip that because there aren't any of those right now to answer. So I don't think there's anything in the file over there to answer all blanks. Okay. Last time we were talking about that question about Satan the Devil and will God destroy him. There are a couple of other verses I didn't quite get to. One of them is Mark 1:24. Let's go over there and take a look at it. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, a demon asks Jesus a question here in Mark 1:24. It says, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It is interesting that the demon asks this question, and is confronted or confronts Christ with the question, let us alone, what do we have to do with you, and are you come to destroy us? An interesting question. I know who you are. It is the demon who makes this comment. It is not necessarily a statement that says that God is planning to destroy demons. It's just simply the demon who makes the comment. There's no statement from God or Christ or any of his servants. The death or destruction is going to be the final fate of the demons, necessarily. The Bible doesn't specifically address it. You can't establish a doctrine based on a question that's posed by a lying spirit. Why would you want to do that? That'd be very foolish to try to do that. And the demon may have been referring to destroying the effectiveness of Satan's kingdom. Certainly that is part of what God's plan is, to put him where he can no longer deceive and can no longer affect the kingdom of God, and which God is going to do, because he's not going to allow him to influence people. There'll be a period of time in which he's put away in the millennium where he can't influence others. In all other examples of demons speaking to Christ before he exorcises them, they use the word torment rather than destroy. In Luke 8:28 and Mark 5:7, there are a couple of examples there. Torment has to do with mental anguish. Torment has to do with mental anguish. Romans 16, verse 20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. A number of translations have the word bruise rather than or instead of crush. Once again, the Greek word suntribo is the verb that's used there. It does not always mean to crush or destroy. Angry words can crush one emotionally, but that doesn't mean you're necessarily dead afterwards. So there are different ways of looking at a number of these verses. Angry words can certainly depress somebody emotionally. In Luke 4:18, we're told that Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. And the Greek word for brokenhearted here is also suntribo. And it's again in Luke 9:39, a father describes a demon bruising his son as it departs from him. Here again, the same word is used, suntribo again in the Greek. It does not necessarily mean death or destruction. So it appears the scripture give us no evidence that Satan is going to be destroyed. At least we don't have anything that says specifically he will be. A second question that is often asked about Satan is, why does God allow Satan to influence mankind? You know, why do that? The question actually is answered in one of our personal correspondence letters from the PCD department, and I'll read from it because they give a very good answer to it, and I'm not going to make anything better than what they've got here anyway. So I thought I'll read that one to you. It says, "Dear friend, thank you for your interest. You asked why God allows Satan to influence mankind. It's helpful to look at your question from the point of view of the principle, the principal purpose God has for mankind. Obviously, he wants everyone to receive salvation, but there is much more than his forgiving us our sins. God extends his grace to us, but we also have a part to play. Compare a human parent who forgives his child's errors and weaknesses, but does nothing to help the child grow in strength. That would leave the child ill-equipped to deal with life. God wants his children to be fully equipped. And genuine conversion grows out of progress or out of a process of conversion, not from a singular prayer of commitment to accept Christ as our Savior. It is a lifelong process of change and development and growth. And the process requires time during which we learn right from wrong, and to choose to do the right and then exercise the personal will to follow that choice day in and day out throughout our lives. That's all part of the continuous growth, or you can call it continuous testing process, that we go through as human beings. And all of this process contributes to the development of the strength we need to live as we should. By way of analogy, if you compare spiritual growth to the development of muscle strength, there's a lot of parallels. Pulling or working against resistance is only one way to strengthen muscles. There are other ways of doing so. Routine activities like walking, swimming, building strength, also go about the process of building strength. But weight resistance greatly increases the effectiveness of muscle building. On the spiritual plane, if we look at overcoming and change spiritually, growth also occurs when we push against or pull against resistance. And some of the resistance comes from our own human nature. Some of it comes from the world, or the cosmos, as the Greek says, in which we live, the evil world in which we dwell. All of those things form a type of resistance in which we develop spiritual strength in resisting them. And this is where Satan serves a purpose in God's plan. Having to resist his temptations greatly enhances our potential to build spiritual strength. And so he does have a purpose. God does allow him to, be there. God never allows Satan to destroy the Christian, but he will allow us to battle against Satan for our ultimate good and for our gain and for our growth, and fighting that form of resistance, which is what we'd call probably a higher form of resistance than simply our own carnal nature, which is enough resistance as it is in many cases. Of course, it's not quite the same for the world in general, for God did not call most people to salvation at this time. Now, this is all part of the letter here. I've added a few ad-libs there along the way, but yet Satan's presence serves a purpose for the unconverted. His influence intensifies the evil of this present world and will provoke mankind to seek and accept God's help before mankind would otherwise be willing to surrender to him. Again, God will not destroy him to destroy mankind. Again, God will not allow him to destroy humankind. We explain this further on pages 16 and 17 of Is There Really a Devil? And Why Does God Allow Suffering? If you do not have copies of this material on hand, we'd be happy to send them to you. Or you can find them online at our literature library on the website at www.ucg.org. If we can be of further help, please let us know. Sincerely, Personal Correspondence Department. So that's their letter in answering. I think it answers the question very adequately. The third and last question that we have about Satan, or that frequently comes up about him, is why would God unleash Satan upon a peaceful world near the end of the millennium? A lot of people wonder, well, you know, once you've got him locked up, why let him out again? You know, why let him do his damage again? And there again, we have another personal correspondence department letter, I think, that's pretty good on this one as well. And it says, "Dear friend, thank you for your interest. You asked why God would unleash Satan upon a peaceful world near the end of the millennium. The Bible doesn't say, leaving us to speculate on the answer based on other scriptures. Bear in mind that everyone in the millennium will receive, will receive rich instruction about God and his way of life, Isaiah 11, verse 9. So God undoubtedly prepares the citizens of the world thoroughly for Satan's appearance, tactics, and influence. From the prophecy in Revelation, it appears that some people will reject God's salvation even in the marvelous context of the millennium. Because they reject him, these people will be susceptible to Satan's instigation to rise up and rebel against his government based in Jerusalem. But it's their decision, not just Satan's instigation, that results in their destruction. God uses Satan to draw together in one location those who reject salvation. Even today, we witness people who once knew God's way of life, but pulled away from him, falling prey to Satan's influence to oppose God. If we can be of further help, please let us know. Again, sincerely, Personal Correspondence Department." And I think that kind of answers the question in a number of ways, at least to the extent that we can answer it, because the Bible doesn't specifically say why. But we can make some assumptions, I think, about what why or what the motives or the benefits would be of doing so. Understanding that Satan is a major force in the world, that he is real, that he's in the process of deceiving human beings, and his demons are real, and they're active, and they're engaged in the process of fighting against God, seeking to destroy the saints and attempting to thwart God's plan or prevent him from accomplishing his plan, and, of course, messing up the doctrines of the church, if he can do that, and any number of other things in which he engages us and in society. Many in this world do not perceive Satan to be real, but simply a figment of somebody's imagination. But he is real, and thankfully God only allows him to go so far, and he is going to be brought to justice, and his way of life and the things that he promotes are going to be stopped. Certainly, when Jesus Christ returns, he'll be put in his place for, you know, 1,000 years, and God's government will show that there is a different way to live, and that he doesn't have to be part of it. Any questions about Satan or that the doctrine of Satan? I got that one done, and I'm ready to go on another one. it's kind of a lengthy one in our text that we have. They passed out to the ministry a doctrinal book, and it's one of the more lengthy doctrines in that one too, so it took me a little longer to cover it than it normally does. Okay, the next one I want to cover is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I thought it was appropriate to do right before we engage in Passover here very soon as well. It is one of the 20 basic doctrines of the church. Our understanding, of course, of the basic doctrines of the church needs to be refreshed from time to time, and this is a good opportunity to do that. And there weren't any questions, so I'll the past to cover, so I'll step right into this one as well. I want to cover the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This one comes to us primarily, although not completely, from one particular scripture in the book of John. So I'd like to turn over there first. We covered just a little bit of this chapter last time in the Bible study. Let's go to John chapter 3, or maybe we didn't. We didn't get to it, I guess, in the last Bible study. We almost did. John chapter 3, verse 14. I got to it in Springfield. That's why in their Bible study this last time, that's why I'm thinking we did it in Bloomington and Canton, but we haven't yet. John chapter 3, verses 14 is where I want to start. Through 16. "And Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, even so must also the Son of Man be lifted up." He's talking about what's going to happen to him in terms of crucifixion. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very famous verses that are read and quoted and mentioned in the world many, many times. And it's the primary reason that God had to come to the earth as flesh to be sacrificed and to die for mankind, to make this sacrifice so that human beings could be forgiven, so that they could be reinstated in their relationship with God. There are a lot of reasons for it, but specifically this reestablishes them with God and allows them to have the opportunity to live again. Otherwise, sin and the demand for the death penalty would keep people in their graves and they'd never be resurrected or never be able to be resurrected. The basic doctrine, let me read the statement of belief that we have in our paper. It's called, "We Believe God So Loved the World of Helpless Sinners That He Gave His Only Begotten Son, Who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, significant and sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty." And that's basically our doctrine, or our doctrinal statement, which is in our doctrinal book. If you want to look it up anytime, you can. Probably right online as well. I think the 20 basic doctrines are there too. And I think you can see how much of that actually comes from John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 in particular. Let's go to John 14, because that's also many of the things having to do with Christ's sacrifice are mentioned by John. He understands the deep significance of it and emphasizes it in his writings frequently. John chapter 14, verse 20. John chapter 14, verse 20. "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, another statement about how God is in the process of converting and expressing this love for mankind. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John likes to mention these things in particular, so let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read three verses here in this chapter. Verse 8 is the first one. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's one of the reasons that he's created us, one of the reasons he's called us out, one of the reasons he is making children. Verse 16 also says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And last of all, verse 19, he says, we love him because he first loved us. There is a tremendous amount of love shown in the scriptures by God for human beings. The second phrase of this, there are actually eight phrases in this section or statement of doctrinal statement. What I've done is I've gone through the first few verses that actually, where we derive that first part of the statement from, which was, we believe God so loved the world. The second statement, of helpless sinners, is found in a number of verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is one location where we've derived that one from. It's good to understand that our doctrinal statements are heavily supported with Scripture. Otherwise, we wouldn't make them part of our doctrinal statements. And there are many verses that support them, but we pick out several to show each and every phrase in what we put together. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is what is happening in terms of sinners. God is in the process of calling sinners that are hopeless, without hope, and in the world, and are not subject to the covenant or able to be part of the covenant until God calls them out. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is another statement of the very similarly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope, and he is the only hope for the helpless sinner. 1 Thessalonians 4 also discusses this same point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Again, Christ is referred to and identified as the hope, and he's certainly the hope of the sinner as well as the saint. There is no hope in this world without him, and our hope is in Christ, our intercessor. And though we are without hope, we are to follow the example of our Savior in everything that we do. And that's also identified in Colossians. Let's go back there for a minute. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The fact that Christ lives in us, we recognize him as our hope, and it is our hope, the fact that he's living in us. It gives us hope toward what we're headed for. 1 Peter also identifies it too in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." He is truly the guide for those who are lost, those who were sinners. He is our compass, so to speak, or direction finder. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 also mentions this briefly as well. There are a few in the Old Testament, or references in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." In understanding this, that sinners, we are helpless sinners until God calls us out and makes the change in us. Romans 5, verse 6 says the same thing, or virtually the same thing, talking about the same subject. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly and for the sinner." Certainly the ungodly are the sinners. And in most, in perhaps the most unselfish act of all time in the entire universe in terms of his sacrifice and death, Jesus Christ lived, suffered, and died for each and every one of us. And we have great hope in the fact that we know what he did, and we understand the meaning of it, and it provides hope for us to live, not just in the future in terms of eternal life, but also to live now in hope of him living in us, that it makes life livable, and that there's hope for the future too. The third phrase in this basic doctrine is that he gave his only begotten son, and oftentimes there are different Bibles who will say he gave his begotten son. They'll skip the word only. There are various translations that do that. because it's not in all of the manuscripts. There are some in which it's not found, and the ones that it's not found in, unfortunately, are the ones that misguided textual critics today seem to like to look at and say these are the best ones. And so they do that, and sometimes they think that's something they should take out of. At least in our King James and New King James, I believe it does say his only begotten son in 1 John 4, verse 9. Let's go over there and look at it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live, or that we might live through him. And it does refer to the only begotten Son here. Some translations don't have that. John 1 and verse 14 also, I think, briefly mentions that as well. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of us, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the only begotten of the Father. It is the only Son, or the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, it is interesting that that word only is not in all of the manuscripts. I want to look at here and see what if they actually draw a note to that or they don't. Manus beheld as of the only begotten. Monogenos. In some cases, they don't like to say the only begotten, because that would imply that there might be others. So they tend to just say the begotten Son. And like there's basically no other begotten sons, and that kind of leaves you without any hope. Unfortunately, I think that's probably one of the scribes under Catholic teaching probably decided that there aren't going to be other children in the family of God, so let's eliminate the word, and that tends to make it clearer in understanding for people. So it was probably chopped out for that reason by some scribe or somebody who was instructed to do so by the bishop in charge of whoever was doing all of the transcribing at the time. Who knows? But it would be very likely that that would be the case, although I don't know for sure. That's a long time ago when that would have occurred, probably in the second century AD would be my guess. The fourth phrase in our statement is I'm just about out of time here. I guess I can make the fourth statement here at least. Who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. Again, Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, and he did live without sin. And there are a number of verses that prove that, but I will wait and tackle those next time. We've run fresh out of time here, so I will stop and draw a line and put a date on here. Today's the 20th, isn't it? 2:20. Any questions about that doctrine so far, or about Satan the devil, if I missed any questions on it? Yes, I have one in the back. It depends on your definition of temptation, but the question was, it seems like Satan should be released again in order to tempt those who've never been tempted. We're all tempted by our human nature, so theoretically that would be adequate, provided there was enough time for God to thoroughly test. But Satan certainly provides a much quicker testing mechanism, I guess you could put it that way. He knows exactly where your flaws are, and he exploits them more effectively than sometimes we realize he's able to do. So, it does provide an extra measure of testing, let's put it that way, I think. And God is concerned that he does adequately test and check us out before he offers salvation to human beings. So, children would probably need at least a period of 30 years to grow up, I would suspect. And, of course, if we're looking at after the millennium, we're looking at what the church has traditionally always assumed to be a 100-year period, but there is very little scriptural support for that. We have one verse, I think, in Isaiah 65 that talks about 100 years. But there's not too much else in the scriptures. When you get out that far into the future, the Bible gets far less specific about what it's talking about. So we've assumed that there is a period of time after that because it says that Satan will be released for a little season. Doesn't say how long. Doesn't say what for, but we assume that there's going to be people at that point. And we also have, you know, what then do you do with Ezekiel 38? Well, 37, 38, 39, where it talks about the great resurrection, you know, and all the valley of dry bones and all these people coming up. What do you do with them? Some people have tended to place that as part of the millennium, but there's nothing that says that that's part of the millennium either. I assume that that's taking place right after the millennium, during this period in which Satan is released again. And I think the church has assumed that for many years, too. So, yeah, there's a period of time that it takes to grow up and to be tested. And the time would probably be shorter if Satan is involved, or need to be a little longer maybe if he's not involved. So, you know, that's an interesting way to look at it. Yes. Okay, let me rephrase your question for those over in Bloomington, because they can't hear you from the mic here. Basically, the question was, is why did Christ have to be born as a baby or a child? He interfaced with human beings on this earth before that as an adult. Why would he need to grow up as a child? I think there's probably a lot of reasons for that, part of the prophecy, part of the understanding that it's as it says, he suffered in all things like as we do. He also grew up. He also went through all the things that children go through and learned as we learn and grew up as we grew up. I think there's a lot of part of the process of developing the empathy for human beings is to have lived as one and have been born as one and brought up as one. And all of that, I think, is part of the process. I don't know that it's absolutely necessary to the sacrifice, but it certainly was necessary. It talks about him in Hebrews learning from the things that that he suffered and learning about the humanness of human beings by living as one. So growing up as a young man for 30 years before being called into his ministry, I think, gave him a lot of empathy for human beings that he might not have otherwise had. Had he not gone through childhood and young adulthood and all of that. So, I don't know. If there are other, and I'm sure God has a lot of reasons for it, but that I probably don't know, but those are a couple I can think of. But, you know, I'm not the end-all in terms of knowing the answers to all of those kinds of things. So.